Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 3, and back in chapter 2, if you remember, we were looking at really what was going to happen in the end times. We saw it talking about, and it shall come to pass in the last days, and then we sort of looked at you know, what was being prophesied there in the day of the Lord, and obviously, you know, what a scary time that was going to be. And Isaiah kind of jumped into that and preached hard on that, really, didn't he? And, you know, talked about how those great men will be hiding in the rocks. And we saw that we lined that up with Revelation. And then, eventually at the end of all of this prophecy, and he was talking about this a lot, obviously, and we went into sort of comparing it and seeing what was going to happen. He said, "Cease ye from man," in verse 22, "whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And he basically said, look, you know, if after, you know, when all of that, that's all going to happen, all these people are going to be nothing. He said, they're going to be hiding in the rocks, they're going to be hiding out, and yet people still seem to put so much importance on men, on people, instead of on the Lord, right? And it was a, you know, sort of powerful chapter there. And then it goes from there where he says that about ceasing for men, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of, straight into chapter 3, where it then says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts hath take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honourable man, and the counsellor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator." And I'm going to pray and then we're going to get started with chapter 3. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, this great chapter of the Bible, Lord, where we see so much about, you know, what can go wrong for your people, Lord, and the result of that, and, you know, pitfalls we need to avoid and we need to understand and see how you expect us, you know, as your children to behave, both men and women, Lord, and help us to just really pay attention to what your word's saying, really apply it to our lives. And in Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so in the previous chapter, Isaiah made it clear that he was prophesying of the last days. Okay, we just saw that in verse 2 there. Verse 2 of chapter 2 said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." He talked of, obviously, the day of the Lord, but I believe that it's a shift here back to a more imminent prophecy, okay? So with chapter 2, 22, what I just read a second ago, being the sort of bridge, okay, on the back of what's to come. Isaiah 2:22 then said, "Cease ye for man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And then verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem, from Judah, the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." So the stay and the staff is talking about the support, okay? Like from a stick when hiking, it's that sort of thing. It's a stay, some sort of support, something that you rely upon. But here it's a support or the reliance on food and water, the confidence that comes from having it to hand. So if you turn to 2 Kings 16, for me, this was fulfilled in Ahaz's reign, which starts somewhere between 20 years from this point that Isaiah was prophesying, which was in King Uzziah's or Azariah's reign. Now, in 2 Kings 16, okay, it gives us some highlights from Ahaz's reign, where he's described as not doing good, sacrificing his children, he's committing idolatry. Then it says in verse 5, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz." Okay, so they besieged him, and obviously Jerusalem itself here, but could not overcome him. Now, what happens during a siege? Well, food and water is limited, isn't it? Okay, because you're confined to the city, you're confined to the defense of the walls of a city, which means the fields, the obviously, you know, the fresh water from outside, etc., is not able to be accessed during a siege. So this is obviously a time of not having that reliance on the food and the water. It said in verse 6, "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day." So without that support, that confidence from the food and water, did they do what they should do and turn to God? That's what we should do, shouldn't we? Sometimes when your stay and your staff is removed, whatever it is you rely on in life, that's when you should turn to God. But unfortunately, it says in verse 7, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And this is so often a test of God's people. When the crutch, when the money, the health, or whatever it is threatened, do they turn to God or pull away from God? Do they turn to God or do they pull out of God's house? And so often people are like, oh, well, I'm having problems with this and that. That's when you don't then go to God. That's when they stop reading their Bible. That's when they stop going soul winning or whatever else. But that's the time when you need to draw nigh unto God, don't you? Okay. But here it said in verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. So he's literally removing things from God's house. And in the treasures of the king's house, has sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So instead of relying on God, he's withdrawing things from the house of God. And who's he relying on? The world. Okay, he's relying on the world instead to solve the problems, to get out the problems. He's done completely the wrong thing here. Okay, and you can preach a whole sermon on obviously what he did here, but we're going to carry on for sake of time. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So it didn't end well. Ahaz, you know, he merges the worldly influence with the house of God. He basically ends up like copying the design of some dodgy Assyrian altar and bringing it into the house of the Lord. And he just basically brings worldliness into the house of God. But for me, this is what Isaiah was prophesying of. And back in Isaiah 3, he said this in verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honourable man, the counsellor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. So it wasn't just the food and water, okay, that was taken away, which obviously would have happened in the siege, but the various men of honour, of high esteem too. And this is shown in the account in 2 Chronicles 28. So if you please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles 28, where what happened with these sieges is shown in a little more detail. So in 2 Chronicles 28, we're going to see it in a little bit more detail now, where it said in verse 5, 2 Chronicles 28, 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives. So what do? They carried away a great multitude, right? And brought them to Damascus, and he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. So I'm sure that some of those multitude were the judges, the prophets, the prudent, the ancient, the counselors, the cunning artificers, the eloquent orator. Well, it then says in verse 6, for Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their father. So there's the mighty man, the man of war, the captains of 50, the honourable men. And then it said in verse 7, and Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. So there's the prudent, there's a counsellor at least. And keep a finger here, because after the list in Isaiah 3, of these people of honour, it then says in verse 4 this. So we've just seen these people getting obviously taken away, getting killed. Then it says in verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now go back to 2 Chronicles 28, which shows who ends up returning en masse. So 2 Chronicles 28 again, it says in verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, carried away women and children captive. Yeah? Okay, that's what it said. Women, sons, and daughters. That's who they carried captive. Then it says in verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the hosts that came to Samaria and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, ye have delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again which ye have taken captive of your brethren. That's the women and children, okay? For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, and Jehizkiah the son of Shalem, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins than to our trespass, for our trespass is great. And there is fierce wrath against Israel. This is the northern kingdom. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the prince and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them and arrayed them and shod them and gave them to eat and to drink and anointed them and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. So that's what we just saw in the when we looked at the 2 Kings account of it. So a load of men were killed, okay? The Syrians took captive a load more, but the 200,000 women and children were returned, okay? If you've hopefully you've kept up and seen that, which was what Isaiah prophesied about, where he said that all of these top men would be taken. He said, and I will give children, back in verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 3, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. So they've slaughtered a load, they've taken a load, all these honourable men, these valiant men, all this. They did take captive these women and children, but then they've been returned. In fact, verse 12 says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path. So we see they end up being, they're oppressors, they end up ruling over them. Now, this wasn't a good thing. Men, not women or children, are called to leadership. Okay, clearly in the Bible, that's what God says. It's men that are called to leadership. Verse 5 said, where you are in Isaiah 3, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. Now turn to 1 Timothy 3. This is the same when it comes to the house of God. So what happened here, and what God says, you know, shouldn't happen, and who he says should lead and who shouldn't, is the same when it comes to the house of God. Some snotty-nosed brat that's just come out of Bible college is not qualified to lead God's church. He's not qualified. He's not qualified according to the word of God, according to what God says. So it's a bit ridiculous, isn't it, that now you've got men all over the place, or young men all over the place, leading churches, pastoring churches, or whatever the equivalent is, when they're not qualified by what God says. Who do they care about what the university says, what the religion says, what God says? Clearly not what God says. And what's funny in our upside down, inside out world is that these university style trained pastors who are everywhere would consider a biblically qualified pastor unqualified. They look at it and think, who are they? They haven't been to Bible college. What an absolute joke. You know, what on earth is it? They're not even qualified. It's nuts, right? They look down on men of God trained by a church. They look down on it. They think, and people do, you know, and even people, you'll even find people amongst our circles that would go to, a lot of the time, a false church, but regardless, and if they went there and there's some old guy there that speaks very theologically and has been to Bible college, they think, wow, you know, that's what a man of God's meant to be, because they've been so desensitized through years of this nonsense. But this is what these people think. What they do then is they uplift men of God, apparently, in inverted commas, that can't even seem to read or at least believe and respect the word of God in passages that are so clear, like here in 1 Timothy 3. And 1 Timothy 3 in verse 1 says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So a bishop being a leader, and this is where the word can be used interchangeably with pastor or elder. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So it's pretty clear that he's married with children, plural, isn't it? It's pretty clear, right? That are in subjection, children in subjection. He didn't say perfect children, but children in subjection with all gravity. It's not the only qualification, okay, just to make that clear, some people go too far the other way and they're just like, well, so-and-so's got kids. I mean, can't they pastor a church? It's like, no, that's not the only qualification, okay, but just having the wife and children is the easiest one to prove, pretty much, isn't it? If you go through the list there, that's an easy one that you even have the wife and children. Okay, that should go without saying. Why is it important? Well, verse 5 tells us, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, How shall he take care of the church of God? So how on earth is someone to take care of the church of God if he can't even rule his own house? How can he take care of the church of God if he doesn't even have a house to rule? You go, well, does it prove that he can't? Well, you know what? You learn a lot about leadership as a husband and father, don't you? Dad's out there, husband's out there, you learn a lot about leadership. I mean, there are probably people that have, I mean, I've been in positions of leadership in my life, and then when you have kids and a wife, suddenly it's like, man, you learn a load, don't you? You learn from your mistakes and you learn from your successes. That's just the way it is. Books and courses on leadership are no replacement. And the following verse, therefore, goes hand in hand. He said in verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And let me tell you, a novice, okay? Someone that can't understand this and the similar passage in Titus 1:6. That's beyond it. I mean, it's not even a novice. It's like you can't even understand the word of God. You can't even go to the pastoral epistles, which are telling you what a man should be, how a man should be qualified to lead a church. You can't even understand it. You're a novice. Titus 1:6 said, if any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, plural, not accused of right or unruly. It's not an accident that he said having a wife and having children, plural. So, by the way, the people that ignore these, a lot of time they're just outright Bible rejectors, okay? Someone that picks and chooses the parts that he likes. The plural is there in both places for a reason, because God considers it important. God considers it important. That's why he's made it clear. He hasn't just had it as one verse, and we go, well, that was just... And of course, you know, well, in that day when writing, you know, back in the day then, if you went back to the Greek and understood, well, no, he put it in two places for a reason. And children with no experience leading a family, okay? Babes in Christ, fresh out of the world's construct of higher education, are novices. And they get lifted up with pride and think they know best. And they're so easily deceived as well. Because children are easier deceived, aren't they? So these kids coming out of Bible college and they just don't understand, really. And they come out and they think they know it all, and they don't. They get lifted up with pride and it all just fails. That's if they're not wicked in the first place, sadly. Because nowadays, you look at it and you think, well, it even is like genuine coming out. It doesn't just, hasn't just been taught by Bible college, repent of your sins, and obviously, you know, to get through must surely agree with that, right? How do you even sit in a place that's teaching you and telling you all this filth and all this nonsense? But, and here's the thing with that as well, is that it's not just for me, okay? It's not just... So some people look at this, they go, well, okay, so there's a guy, well, he's been a Bible college, he got married, and he's got, for example, two very young children. No, the whole point in them being faithful children, not accused of right or unruly, is that they're old enough to be able to see that, right? So for me, I'd never ordain someone with twin babies. However good their Bible knowledge was, however well they seem to have their wife in order, because it's completely different. And as you have kids and they grow up, and they become older and older and older, then you start to see, okay, because the rest of it, when they're young, that's when you're putting the work in. That's not what you're assessing. You're assessing the product as they're older and they're becoming the more finished product. That's what we're looking at, aren't we? We're looking, can they have the house in order as those kids grow? We're not talking about two-year-olds, three-year-olds, four-year-olds. So these young whippersnappers coming, oh, well, they managed to, you know, do a, like it's like blind date at Bible college. No, well, they found someone at Bible college learned to play the piano. It's like, what's that about? No, I'll tell you why she's gone there, because she wants to be a pastor's wife, which is a bizarre craving to have in life, right? Anyway, so she's gone there. She's found her guy. They quickly got married. Don't worry, they've got a couple of young kids. He ain't qualified. He's still not qualified. It said back in Isaiah, though, it said, and the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honourable. Pride is the result of these people. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this room be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. So this is leadership shirking responsibility. They're giving it away to the unqualified because there's no monetary gain for them. That's what it's talking about here. They're saying, well, it's neither bread nor clothing here. Make me not a ruler of thy people. They're just saying, look, okay, I'm not going to get anything out of this. Let's just get someone unqualified. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So they're open with their sin like those in Sodom eventually were. Say ye to the righteous that it should be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. So here this could be the saved versus the unsaved. Even those amongst, you know, those thousands killed were okay if they put their faith in the Saviour, is how I read that. Eternally, God's people always come out unscathed because they have eternal life, basically, okay? However, in this life, his people are affected by the judgment on where they live, okay? So, you know, if God ends up judging an area you're in, you're going to be affected by that, but ultimately, in eternity, you're right if you're saved. But verse 12 said, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy path. So aside from the children in terms of the and look, I would say just babes of God. If you can't even understand that, and you're pastoring a church and you don't have two children, and this is like, this is base, this is a bottom, this isn't even, you're not qualified, but at least you're not unqualified, just having two children to start with, okay? A wife and two, and one wife, by the way, not divorcees, just God said the husband of one wife. A wife and two, if you don't have that and you're pastoring a church, you're a babe in Christ. You're at the least a complete child that just can't understand scripture. And so I had a talk, the guy ended up being a false prophet once, but I talked about this, and it just came up in conversation with an old pastor. He started going, well, hold on. When I just said, oh, yeah, so people didn't want to go somewhere because a guy wasn't qualified. He's going, oh, are you saying that you would deny a talented preacher from being a pastor because he's not married, doesn't have kids? I was like, well, yeah, the Bible does say that. I was like, oh, no, I'm going to get in a row with this new pastor now. So it's like, this is what these people think because they're putting it in their own mind. Well, we know better. We know best. No, but what's the Bible say? And they're babes in Christ at the least, if not just unsaved. A lot of them obviously are as well. So, however, it's not just about the children. He said, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Was women ruling over them a good or a bad thing? It was a bad thing. It was in the same breath as children oppressing them. It was compared. It was alongside children oppressing them. Not because women are like children. Women aren't like children. But because neither are designed for leadership. That's not their job. That's not their role. That's not their job in life. In all areas of life, they're not designed for it. He said that they cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. 1 Timothy 3, that I have to turn back there, said, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The job is for men. He went on to describe the husband of one wife, didn't he? And go to 1 Timothy 2, though. And as with the unqualified men, how many women just can't seem to understand this? They just can't understand this. We had a newly saved family member, and it wasn't in a nasty way. They meant it in an honest way. Just asked my wife if she would ever preach. Okay, she said, oh, will you ever preach one day? You know, you're thinking, how do I deal with this one? Straight after getting saved, yeah? And she just didn't know any better, okay? She's not read the Bible. She doesn't understand these things. And understandably, because she's just driving past churches, seeing churches everywhere, where there's Bible-rejecting female heretics everywhere. She's probably, you know, shoved on God TV one day or whatever else and just seen all these women preaching, women teaching. She's gone to the wedding, to the funeral, to whatever, the female vicar, the female priest. She's just like, isn't that standard? Well, in 1 Timothy 2, God tells us through Paul. My wife said next year, by the way. I'm kidding. She was like, aside from the word of God, she was like, I could never do that. Like, anyway, 1 Timothy 2, God tells us through Paul, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Okay, so they're easier deceived, okay? That's what the Bible says. That's just the way it is, okay? Show me a female preacher, I'll show you a damnable heretic teaching a load of nonsense. That's what it is, isn't it? Teaching a load of old nonsense. If there are the odd one that might actually be saved, I haven't seen them, but if there was, I'll tell you what, they'll be teaching a right load of nonsense anyway. That's just the way it is. Adam still sinned. Why? Because he followed his wife. And this happens in the home too. So when the wife is calling the shots, what happens? Things go wrong. That's just like, that's what will happen in your house. If the wife starts calling the shots, things will go wrong. Just get that straight, men, husbands. You've got to be strong on those things because they cannot lead like men do. They're easier deceived. Already they're out of the spirit because God said in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So if the wife's calling the shots in the home, she's out of the spirit because she's meant to submit unto the Lord. She's not obeying God. So she's not being led by the Holy Spirit. So when all those different spiritual attacks and things come in, let me tell you something, she's going to get it wrong. Because she's not obeying God. She's not in the spirit. She's got it wrong. Wives, he said in Ephesians 5:22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And when we try to tell the Lord that we know best, when men try and do that, we're well off course as well. And if they're submitting as unto the Lord, then they ain't telling their husband what to do and telling him what to do in this. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes you might go to your wife to discuss things, to get counsel, to explain things through. But if she's telling you what to do, she's out of line and things are going to go wrong. It's clear, isn't it? But what about the single women? The reality is that you're going to be a target. That's just life, okay? You are, because you're the Bible says you are easier to deceive. Sorry, ladies. Okay, that's the way it is. Now, don't get me wrong. Most women in here are probably less easier to deceive than most saved people out. Okay, that's a reality. But you are going to be a target. So what's important, it's even more important to submit directly to God. So if you don't have a dad or a husband leading you, you need to make sure even more so that you're in the things of God. Because you have to have that direct line. You have to be as close as possible to God because you are a target. Eve was a target. And Adam messed up there, didn't he? You've got to have your guard up to those trying to influence you, however subtly. And you need to trust the discernment of whether it's your fathers, young ladies, as you grow up, husbands, ladies, just wives to trust the discernment of their husbands. You just got to deal with that. Trust them. Because at the end of the day, you try and do it yourself, you're going to be easier deceived. And husbands, that means you better make sure you're spiritual. You better make sure that you're able to lead a wife. Otherwise, you're messy up, you're getting it wrong, and you're leading her to a point where she can't trust you. And ultimately, good leadership should result in time with a wife saying, look, okay, you know, I want to trust your leadership, right? He said in verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. That's what happens. That's the result. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the face of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Which is what then happened under Hezekiah's reign, okay? Things got judged and put right in the end. God hates people taking advantage of the poor. Hezekiah turned that around, providing of his substance for the offerings, etc. Things got turned around in Hezekiah's reign. He said in verse 16, though, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Okay, so like I warned you, okay, the women are getting it in this chapter, okay, and too right. Okay, so this is the same trend that resulted in the women ruling, okay? Haughtiness, pride, arrogance, getting full of themselves, thinking that they're something special. Now, here it's obviously he's talking about those that think that there's something special in the way they look, but you could apply it to anything, okay? It's the pride, it's the arrogance. And we can sure relate to that nowadays in this world, can't we? Women who are the opposite to what God wanted them to behave like. Now, turn to Titus chapter 2 to see God's expectation of how women should behave. Okay, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, which says from verse 1, it said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So no, not behind a pulpit. They should be an example to the younger women. That's what he's talking about here. They should be an example to those younger women. That's what he says when he says, teach the good things. He then says in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Discreet is prudent, wise, circumspect, cautious. Chaste is sexually pure, not acting like whores. Good, obedient, okay, they're pretty obvious. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Not lording it around with their noses up in the air like they're something special. That's what he doesn't want. That's not a godly woman. Whether it's because she thinks she looks, you know, amazing, or whether or not it's because she thinks she's so intelligent or she thinks she's so godly or whatever it is, not walking around thinking there's something special. That's the complete opposite. I'll remind you what Isaiah said in Isaiah 3:16, where you turn to 1 Peter 3, said, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, that's puffed up, arrogant, and walk with stretched forth necks. So their necks are up here when they walk. And wanton eyes. That's like the hoary look that you see these women walking down the road, trying to lock eyes with men as they walk past, trying to look, you know, like they're available and everything else because they want the attention. Walking and mincing as they go. That's basically just trying to flaunt their body, how they dress, how they walk, and make you tinkling with their feet. They're trying to get attention. The opposite to what they're told to do in 1 Peter 3, where he said in verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And this is talking about the behaviour of the wives. Well, they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste conversation. So not hoary, not hoary behaviour. Who's adorning? So what beautifies them? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Okay, this shouldn't be what adorns or beautifies them to others. So if what beautifies a woman to other people is just her looks, she's already got it wrong. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with wanting to look nice. He's not saying cut out all that stuff because he said putting on of apparel. So obviously he's not saying don't put on apparel. He's saying that shouldn't be what beautifies you. Yeah, you can plait your hair. Okay, you don't have to, like, some people go crazy and stuff. Like, all right, no plaiting. Okay, well, then no clothes. Okay, right, no jewellery. He said no wearing of gold. Well, then no clothes. That's not what he said, but it shouldn't be what beautifies you. That what beautifies a woman of God should be what's on the inside. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's the inside. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of what? Of what? A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God sees a meek and quiet spirit amongst women of great price. That's what he respects. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see humility. 1 Timothy 2:9, you have to turn and said, with shamefacedness and sobriety. So it's not walking around like this. It's shamefacedness. It's a certain normal amount of sort of embarrassment almost. That if people are looking at you, it's not like, you know, and how these whores behave. It's embarrassment. I don't want to be stared at like some sort of piece of meat. Yet how many women want to be stared at like a piece of meat? Bizarre, really, isn't it? Really, let's be honest. That, like, oh, great, some guy in a van stared at me or beeped at me. Or like, what's that's not a compliment, it's an insult. It's an insult because you know why he's looking at you? Because he thinks you look easy. That's what it's about. That's what God respects, a meek and quiet spirit. That's what he wants to see, okay? Not, hey, look at me. Or how much attention can this outfit get me? How many men will stare at me whilst I'm out and about? If that's what you're doing when you look in the mirror, you're completely out over there compared with how God wants you to behave. Said in verse 16, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with the feet. That's just, hey, look at me. It's like trying to just get attention any which way they can. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. He's saying that when his daughters do, when God's daughters do that, when God's children do that, he'll embarrass them. That's what he's basically saying. He's going to embarrass them. He's going to basically smite them with something. He's going to make them naked. It's embarrassment. He's going to embarrass them, basically. That's what he's saying, okay? In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon. Now, cauls are ornamental headdresses. Tires are some sort of neck or head jewellery. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, so mufflers are jewellery. The bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings. So bonnets being hats, obviously. Tablets are probably necklaces. The rings and nose jewels. The changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisps. And I, just for a second, even though I'm sure there are prettier nose jewels, whenever I just see nose jewels now, I just think of all these morons that have like rings in their noses and like coming out in the middle here. And whenever I see that, it always just like makes me think that like, it'd be funny to just put a chain in it. Yank and bother. It's like such a bizarre thing to have, isn't it? It's like really what like you put on a cow or a bull or something to be able to lead it around because it's so painful. But like people do bizarre stuff, don't they? But here, you know, it's not all this stuff. He's not saying it's stuff is all bad, but he talks about the trust, the confidence they get from this stuff. So he said the rings and nose jewels, the change of suits for apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins. So mantles being a type of clothing, you know, like some sort of like overgown thing. Wimples are veils or maybe shawls they could be as well. Crisping pins are, it seems to be some sort of ornamental purse. The glasses being a mirror, yeah? And the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. So he said that he would take away all that stuff and the bravery that goes with it, okay? The trust, the reliance upon all of that stuff. He said in verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away the braving of their tinkling ornaments, okay, about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon. Then he gave this long list of all these things that women have their confidence in. Why? Why is this stuff so important? Because so often, now don't get me wrong, okay, again, you can go too far with this. Women are like, right, that's it, you know, I'm just going to look like hell, not even care, anything else. No, that's not what he's saying, but when that's what the confidence in, it's usually because what's on the inside is lousy. Okay, so he said he's going to take away all that stuff and the bravery, all that stuff that goes with it, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. Now, a stomacher being some sort of underwear, basically. Okay, he's saying that all of his daughters that are vain, whose adorning is all outward, who rely on all of that stuff, okay, that's what, you know, they care about most and everything else, who focus on the outside and not the inside, who walk around trying to get attention, who walk with stretched forth necks, we saw, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and make you tinkling with their feet. He said he'll give them scabs and make them naked so that none of that stuff can make them brave, basically. He'll make them stink. He'll make their clothes tear, their hair bald, their cleverly designed undergarments useless, some sort of burning disease probably as well. Doesn't sound too good, does it? I mean, what? Wow, that's a bit, I mean, that's a warning, isn't it? Is that a warning from God to all the women out there, all the young girls that grow up, stop caring so much about how you look, because if you do, if that's what's so important, it's a more important thing, that it becomes an idol, really, doesn't it? So many women, an idol in their life is their looks are up here and God's down here. And what's he going to do when that happens? He's going to whoop you. He's going to destroy you. He's going to ruin all of that. He said, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Now, with this, in case you're looking at that going, well, this is a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, he's going to make them stink, he's going to give them scabs, he's going to make them naked, he's going to, what else did he say here? He said he's going to make them bald. He's going to give them girdings of sackcloth instead of, you know, these cleverly designed undergarments to make them apparently look better. Burning instead of beauty, rents, so rips in their belts. Well, You need to get your head out of the world, basically, okay, and understand that contrary to the influences around you, contrary to all the crap you've been fed as you've grown up and continue to sadly be fed, God hates pride. He absolutely hates it. Whatever area of your life, God just hates like women, you know, who seem to have all this pride in the way they look. No, he hates it in every area. God hates pride. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Well, you turn, I'm going to read Proverbs 8:13, which says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." God hates it. He hates it. If you're puffed up, you think you're so great in whatever it is, whatever area you think you're so great, God hates it. He hates it and he's going to whoop you. So you need to get it right quickly. And that's one of the reasons that we preach this sort of stuff is just get right. If you're puffed up about any sort of area you think you're so great, so good compared with other people in whatever area, God hates it. He hates it. Jeremiah 9, it says in verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." So he said, look, if you're wise, don't glory in that. You're going to be the wisest person out there. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. So you might be so strong, you might be so powerful, you might be so tough. But he said, don't glory in that. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't glory that you're rich. Okay, there's nothing to boast about. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. If you want to boast about anything, boast about how much you love the Lord. And I don't mean as in showing what a great person you are, I just mean boast about the Lord, how great the Lord is. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. It's about God's qualities that we boast in, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So if you really want to find something to boast of the Lord. Boast of how great the Lord is. Boast of how great he is. Because he can take away all of that stuff from you. You make it an idol in your life. You get proud about any of that stuff. He will rip it away from you. Go back to Isaiah 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Where it said in verse 25. Earlier. He said in verse... Verse 16, he said, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walk ye mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts." So, of course, you know, it's a big admonition, isn't it, to women out there to just get right on this stuff. To not be thinking that it's great because you're getting looks, because that shouldn't be your goal, especially when you come to the house of God, right? I mean, I've seen this stuff before in churches, and I don't think we really get that, hopefully, here. But if you're coming into the house of God, where you're coming to worship God, you're coming to serve God, you're coming around God's people, and you're thinking about how you can get attention for how you dress or how you look or anything else, I mean, that's pretty wicked, isn't it? That's a wicked thing to do. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't have to come in looking like an old bag lady or something, okay, to show how holy you are. Because, again, what's really in the heart there, it's like, it's still the pride, isn't it? It's like, look how holy I am. I'm going with the 1800s fashion here. All right, this is ultimate holiness. No, you don't have to do that either. But ultimately, your goal should be, look, we come into the house of God, and I believe, and look, I know some people have different views on this, but I believe if I'm coming to the house of God, yeah, I'm coming like I'm coming before the Lord. So I personally, long before I was preaching, I came to the house of God, for me, dressed in my Sunday best, okay? And it's a Wednesday evening. What's your Wednesday best? Probably your Sunday best, all right? I used to come to the house of God like that. I know sometimes people come quick from work and other things. It can be hard to do that. And some people have different views on that. That's up to you, right? But for me, it was like, look, I wanted to make an effort to come to the house of God, right? So, but what was the effort for? Was it for other people to see me? No. Who cares what other people think? It's ultimately because you're coming before God. And that should be on your heart, isn't it? I'm coming towards God. And God's not looking down going, well, you know, she looks really pretty right now. That's not what you think about. It's just like, oh, you're making effort with your appearance to come before God. It shouldn't be about what other people think, right? Okay. And again, but that applies to all of us. It applies to all of us with all areas of our lives. If our goal is about looking good in front of other people and how great we are compared with other people and all that stuff, we're completely out of God's will, aren't we? And what happened? What did he say with you know, and you could say that the threat here to the women from verse 24 can apply to all of us. It shall come to pass, instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the gates, in the wall, sorry, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Basically, those that lift themselves up, he'll bring you down to the ground. Okay, and that's a warning to every one of us here. And that is a strong chapter of the Bible there, right? And it's a good reminder of how God, and especially back to the first application, how God expects his daughters, children of his, young ladies, to behave and to focus on and what not to focus on. And on that, we're going to finish up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, the strong warnings in your word there, Lord, and the warnings of, you know, getting leadership right, Lord, and not bending to the world's will with that, and also, Lord, for us all to just understand that you don't want us to get puffed up, you don't want us to get prideful, lift ourselves up, to put ourselves up somewhere high, that ultimately, if we're going to glory in anything, it should be in you, Lord. But help us to all just get that right, Lord. Not just the ladies here, but all of us, the men here too. Help us to get right with you, Lord, in all these areas. Help us to have a good end of the week and fraternal Sunday. In Jesus' name, for all of this. Amen.